trust that you have already been blessed by, I was going to say our worship team, but small worship team tonight. Sally. Thank you. And Dan. Quality. Thank you so much. For those of you who have been coming to evening services during the summer, you'll know that we are doing a series. We're coming to the end of the series entitled When Grace Appeared. And for this series of talks, a number of deacons have been asked to give a personal account of their experience of God's grace in their lives. Tonight, it's the last one in the series, and it's my turn. And while I feel somewhat daunted by this opportunity, I do recognise it, in fact, as a real privilege and an honour to share some of my story, which will involve me focusing on an aspect of my life, an episode in my life, which I am not particularly proud about. And my prayer for tonight really is that what I share will prove to help you, and or perhaps help you to help others grow in the grace of God, as we recognise that we are all fallen people. My talk starts out as a personal account, but towards the end I've noticed I kind of drift into sermon mode, preaching mode. And so I hope that is acceptable. I wasn't going to rewrite the whole thing, having already spent quite a lot of time on it. To give you just a bit of background in terms of who I am, I grew up on a small holding in rural North Devon. There was a house on the property. I was thinking that you might have visions of me running around with sheep and chickens, which I did, but we also had a house on this small holding. I'm the youngest of four siblings. There's only 5 years between the four of us, two boys and two girls. My parents were very clever. In my teenage years, I remember being introduced by my mum. This is Helen. She's the baby of the family, and it used to really rile me. Perhaps others in the room have had a similar experience. And I think my siblings still view me as the baby of the family, even though I am 56. Five. My dad was a large animal vet, and my mum was a GP in the nearby town of Great Torrington. And so, as you would imagine, we very much had a middle-class upbringing, nothing wrong with that, during which I'd say as children we were given a very long rein. I felt my parents didn't know what we were up to half the time. My mum was a Christian, but my dad was quite cynical of the church and had a particular disdain for evangelical Christians, which my mum was not at that time. All four children went to Sunday school at the local Anglican church called St. Michael's and All Angels. And I think I'm right in saying that we were all confirmed in our early teens. For me, and I think probably for all of us, this was more to please our mum and to meet her expectations rather than actually meaning anything to any of us. And looking back, to be honest, I am quite astounded at my lack of understanding of the gospel, because presumably I was exposed to it, but it was all water off a duck's back. It didn't mean anything to me and didn't penetrate me at all. It was during my first year at Manchester University, where I was studying pharmacy, and really as a consequence of my friendship with the two Christian girls, that I became convicted of the truth of the gospel, and in no uncertain terms, and became a follower of Jesus. Now that was the 10th of December, 1982, so it was quite some time ago. And I remember very clearly the day of my conversion. I was alone in my shared bedroom in the hall of residence where I was living. And for me, this was a definite and a dramatic experience of God's grace appearing, which went on to shape the rest of my life and continues to shape my life. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, I really was surprised by joy. I went home for the Christmas holidays full of enthusiasm and excited by my encounter with Jesus, and this was very hard for my dad to stomach. After my final year at university, I went on a short-term mission trip to Morocco with a Christian mission organization called World Horizons. Now, incidentally, Judy Homer, one of our mission partners, was a junior leader on that trip, and that was in 1985. And it was during this month in North Africa that I sensed that God was challenging me to consider serving him long-term overseas. Came back from that trip, went to London as planned, moved to London, and completed my training as a pharmacist, gained significant work experience as a pharmacist, and studied for a postgraduate in clinical pharmacy. During my time in London, I became very involved in an independent evangelical church situated in Bethnal Green in the East End of London. Perhaps some of you know it, I don't know. But at the time, it was quite a deprived area in Tower Hamlets, and it had a very high, continues to have a high Bengali population. Spiritually and professionally, these were very rich years for me. The desire to work overseas remained with me, it never left me, and the time for me to test that calling came. And I researched opportunities for pharmacists to work overseas with mission organizations. And I signed up to work in a teaching hospital, a large teaching hospital, in the state of Punjab in North India. Originally it was to be for a few months, but in fact it turned out to be for a year, so longer than originally planned. Throughout my 36 years as a Christian, I've been very conscious of God's goodness to me, and continue to be. In terms of times when I have been particularly aware of God's grace in my life, I can recount innumerable occasions. However, this evening I've decided that rather than taking a broad brush approach, that I'm going to talk about a particular episode in the series of When Grace Appeared in the Life of Helen Lane, nay, Tyler, and I'm particularly fond of my maiden name. So when David asked me to consider to contribute to the series, the first thing I thought was, what a great title for a sermon series, When Grace Appeared. Didn't he use a great title? And there's so much scope as well in terms of what people could share. The second thing I thought is, what a great idea to get different people to share their stories. People's personal stories are always so interesting, and always more interesting than perhaps we find our own story. And even though I haven't been able to attend the majority of these evening services, I have listened with interest to the talks that people have given over the past few weeks, and I've been fascinated by what people have shared. And I think what has struck me is the variety of ways in which individuals have experienced God in their own lives. They're all so different, but also wonderful in terms of how God's grace has broken into those people's lives and how they've experienced his goodness. My third thought when David asked me was, but what would I talk about? What would I share when it comes to my turn? What will I share from my own life's story? The answer to that question didn't sit quite so comfortably with me, because I immediately knew what I should talk about. But the problem was, or the problem is, that it involves me making myself extremely vulnerable. And the reason why I knew what to share this evening is because second to my conversion on my own personal journey with God thus far it has been the most powerful encounter I have had with the grace of God thus far. God's amazing grace. And in fact, I meant to bring with me this evening, but I forgot, Philip Yancey's book entitled What is So Amazing About Grace? And I know this book has been referred to in a previous talk, I think maybe the one that Gordon Stewart gave. But if you haven't read that book, put your hands up if you've read that book. What is So Amazing About Grace? Okay, quite a few of you, but quite a few haven't. If you've never read it, I would strongly encourage you to read it, because for me it's been one of the most influential Christian books I have read, and it's extremely accessible. So, I'm now in my mid-20s. I know I'm not, but just pretend I am. I'm now in my mid-20s, single, working in a hospital in India, testing my calling to work long-term overseas. And all seems to be going well. And I'm really enjoying the experience, connecting with people, and excited by what God has for me. It was during my time at this hospital that I became close friends with a fine Christian girl. I was grateful to God for the provision of such a good companion. However, what initially was a healthy and upbuilding friendship developed into a rather hurtful and confusing one. When what I didn't recognise at the time, but with the benefit of hindsight and looking back, I now know, when what I would describe as emotional dependency entered that friendship, entered the picture. Now, what is emotional dependency? I mean, it's a term that's possibly quite difficult to describe, but I think if you're in an emotionally dependent friendship relationship, you kind of know it's not healthy. You know it's wrong in some way. To give you a textbook definition, emotional dependency occurs when the ongoing presence and nurturing of another is believed to be necessary for personal well-being. This nurturing can come in many different forms, such as attentiveness, listening, admiration, counsel, affirmation, and time spent together. Whether or not physical involvement exists, sin takes place when a friendship becomes an emotionally dependent relationship. Evidently, emotional dependency comes as a surprise to most people. And it did to me. I was completely off guard. And as an individual, I felt comfortable. I didn't feel insecure in who I was. I actually felt comfortable in who I was and was confident in my relationship with God. I was excited about knowing God and what he was leading me in and how he was leading me. And it's a reminder to me, it's a constant reminder to me, that if you think you are standing firm, in the words of Paul, be careful, you don't fall. I didn't see the problem coming in this friendship until it had taken a firm hold on me. And this friend really had taken the place of God in my life. And that was the bottom line. And I don't want to, it's not necessary to go into all the detail of this friendship. Suffice to say that what at first seemed like a God-given gift of a friendship led to a bondage which was hard to break. In my heart of hearts, I knew it was wrong, but I did not want to acknowledge it for what it was. As planned, on my return to the UK after my year in India, I went to All Nations Christian College in Hertfordshire, some of you may well have heard of that place, to train for long-term cross-cultural mission. The separation from my friend in India was difficult, though obviously good, and it gave me time to reflect. And I became increasingly aware that I was carrying around with me a real heaviness of heart that, try as I did, I just wasn't able to shake it off, and it was getting me down. And I really felt I had been robbed, really, my own sinfulness, of my sense of joy and peace in my life. It was during this time that I read Psalm 32, and this has become a key scripture in my life. It's a psalm that David might well have written after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I want to read some of the verses to you. This is in the NIV version, okay, the version I first got to know. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. I want to read the same psalm to you in a different translation. This is from the Message. Again, the first six verses of Psalm 32. Count yourself lucky. How happy you must be. You get a fresh start. Your slate's wiped clean. Count yourself lucky. God holds nothing against you, and you're holding nothing back from him. When I kept it all inside, my bones turned to powder. My words became day-long groans. The pressure never let up. All the juices of my life dried up. Then I let it all out. I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God. Suddenly, the pressure was gone. My guilt dissolved. My sin disappeared. These things add up. Every one of us needs to pray. When all hell breaks loose and the dam bursts, we'll be on high ground, untouched. How powerful is the word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And these verses, they really penetrated my innermost being. I was in no doubt that God was speaking directly in the conversation. And I could totally identify with verses 3 and 4, where it says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And this was my experience. And I knew what to do. It wasn't rocket science. To confess my sin and to seek God's forgiveness. It all sounds very easy. The extent of my wrongdoing had become apparent to me, and I was really racked with a sense of guilt and shame. I knew God would forgive me, and I knew he could forgive me, but having messed up big time, how could he ever use me to accomplish anything of eternal significance? How could I be involved in building God's kingdom cross-culturally when I myself had failed and failed so badly in a cross-cultural situation? This was the way my mind was working at this time. I sought forgiveness from the Lord. I knew what I needed to do, but no matter how many times I confessed my sin to him, I did not feel forgiven. I was still carrying around with me a heavy load of guilt and shame, and the black cloud had not lifted. And then, again, through reading scripture, I sensed God speaking to me into my situation through a verse in the letter of James, where it says, confess your sins. Yes, I've confessed my sins. Who to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I knew God was asking me to do just that, to confess my sin to another person and have them pray for me. Really, Lord? Can I not just keep this between you and me, do I really need to go and talk to somebody else? Am I prepared to do that? How could I expose my wrongdoing to somebody else when I felt so embarrassed and ashamed of what had happened in this particular friendship? I was reluctant to put myself in such a vulnerable position as I am tonight, but I knew I had to. And eventually, I plucked up the courage to share my story with an older and a wiser Christian who was a tutor at the Bible College where I was studying. It was only after that I had told her what had happened and prayed with her that I experienced in my heart, as well as I knew in my mind, that I was truly and wholly forgiven. You know, I cannot describe to you just the sense of release and the sense of relief I felt. And in the words of the message, it was indeed like the bursting of a dam. And I could identify so much with this definition of confession. Confession is like opening the floodgate of a dam. When there's no confession, the waters pile up behind the dam, creating immense pressure on the wall. But as soon as the floodgate is opened, the waters subside, the pressure diminishes, and there is immediate relief. And that was totally my experience. After I'd opened my heart to this teacher, she actually went on to say to me, "Helen, I was wanting to speak to you anyway, on behalf of the faculty and the staff here at the Bible College where I was." And she said that from amongst what was then a sizable student body, that she wanted to ask me, on behalf of the faculty and the staff, if I was prepared to take on a position of responsibility and privilege amongst the student body in the college for that year. Wow. This for me was God's grace. God's grace appearing in no uncertain terms. And later that day, I reflected on what had happened. And you know, and I couldn't help be in awe of the ways of God. I had been feeling so ashamed and unworthy, and yet here I was being offered a significant leadership position within the college by somebody who knew what had been the darkest secret in my life. And I really felt that God was restoring me after I had fallen and fallen badly, and was reminded of Peter and his denial of Jesus and his restoration. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you this evening. Many of you know the story well, I believe. Before Jesus' crucifixion, you'll remember that Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today," Alistair, I'm thinking maybe it wasn't a rooster. You taught us something there. "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." But Peter, he's emphatic that he will never deny Jesus. He would never do such a thing. He is prepared in his own mind to go to prison with Jesus. He is prepared to die with Jesus. And yet we know the words of Jesus come true, don't they? Jesus is arrested, he's taken before the Sanhedrin, the High Court of the Jews. People recognize Peter as somebody who had been with Jesus and associated with Jesus. But because Peter feared for his life, he denied emphatically that he ever knew Jesus. And just as he is denying Jesus for the third time, what happens? The rooster crows. And in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus turned and looked at Peter at that moment. And it was that look that I think awakened in Peter the memory of Jesus' prophecy. And Peter, recalling the words of Jesus, we read that he went outside and he wept bitterly because he realized how he had let the Lord down and how he had done exactly what he said he wouldn't do, and yet Jesus knew him to be human. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that moment. He was distraught and no doubt felt completely worthless. And the effect on Peter was devastating. It really shattered him. And I'm sure for Peter, this experience haunted him and is very much in his mind when he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The bitter memory of that failure, the threefold denial of Jesus, and the penetrating gaze of Jesus is still fresh in Peter's mind. Jesus shares breakfast with Peter, and he opens a tender but a probing dialogue, a probing conversation with him, during which Peter is reinstated. And we know that Jesus' prophecy about Peter comes true, where he says in Matthew's Gospel, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You know, the fact that Peter was clearly forgiven by Jesus and given new responsibilities despite his total denial of the Lord gives genuine hope to those of us who feel that we have denied Jesus and that this is unforgivable. Jesus only calls for repentance and love. None of us are good enough. And for us in our walk with the Lord, you know, we all slip up and fall in some way, whether we recognize it or not. We all slip and fall into sin. But there's always the possibility, the wonderful possibility of forgiveness and restoration. And perhaps for some of us in the room this evening, the memories and sadness of past failures, maybe they linger on in our minds. But may we be deeply encouraged by what we have heard. You know, despite the repeated failures of our lives, Jesus is able to forgive. He's able to forgive us, to restore us, and to commission us again for his work. Is that not wonderful? You know, how thankful am I that I serve the God of grace? We're going to have a few minutes now, an opportunity to respond to what we've heard. Sally is going to lead us in a song, "O Come to the Altar." And I want you to feel free to respond in whatever way is appropriate for you. You may want to just sit, be quiet, be still, or you may want to stand, you may want to sing. So however you sense God's Spirit is moving you, just feed his spirit.